I would like to call your attention this morning to two portions of New Testament scripture. The first is in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And again in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 11, reading from verse 23 to verse 29. Verses 23 to 29 in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Now, those who attend here regularly will realize why I'm putting those two portions of Scripture together. We are primarily and fundamentally concerned about that statement in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, where we are reminded that the Son of God, the eternal Word, was made flesh in order that we who believe in him might have the right and the authority to become the children of God. And we are concerned about that. We've gone into the meaning and the content of it, and we are concerned at the moment on this aspect of the question. We are meant to know this. We are meant to enjoy it. It seems to me that the greatest need in the church at the present time is that people who claim to be Christian should be sure and certain of their salvation and of the fact that they are the children of God. The New Testament itself gives great attention to this. There is a sense in which it can be argued that all the New Testament epistles were really written with that end and object in view, to give people certainty and assurance in order that they might fight the good fight of faith, might worthily represent their Lord, and might enjoy the blessings of salvation as they did so. And now we are turning to this 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, because here the author, having outlined the great doctrine of assurance in the early chapters of the Epistle, comes now to give them some practical help and comfort and consolation by holding before them some of the great figures of the Old Dispensation, the Old Testament. And his object is, as I say, in order to give them some practical help and encouragement. He's saying this in effect. He says, your position as Hebrew Christians is a very difficult one, but there's nothing new about this. God's people have always had a difficult time in this world. They've always been pilgrims and strangers. They've always had to fight the world and the flesh and the devil. So that what is happening to you, he says, is nothing new. And then he takes them one by one and he holds them up before them as if to say, now then, look at this man. Here is a man like yourself. He was a man of like passions. He was flesh and blood. He was heir to all the difficulties, but look what he did. What enabled him to do so? And he tells us that in every single case, The explanation was their faith. All these men triumphed by faith. He says in the second verse, by it, that's to say by faith, the elders obtained a good report. And by faith he means this assurance. Faith, he says, is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. In other words, it is of vital importance that we should understand that this is a great chapter on assurance of salvation. Not a vague, uncertain belief, not a mere hoping, but an assured, certain knowledge of the things which they believe. Now then, that has been the case with all the examples that we've looked at hitherto. And now this morning we come to this particular case of Moses. And you will have noticed as you've read this chapter that the two men to whom the greatest amount of space and attention is given are Abraham and Moses. And that, of course, is not a bit surprising. Abraham was the father of the nation. As Abraham is described in the New Testament as the father of the faith and the father of the faithful. So that it is natural that he should be given the prominence which we've already seen as we've considered his case. And the other, I say, is Moses. And he is of great importance because he is the great lawgiver, the one to whom God gave the law that he might give it to the people. And of course he is a pivotal character in the whole story of the children of Israel. These are the two outstanding men. The third, the possible third, is David, and reference is made to him later on. Now, these are the men in particular to whom the Hebrews always looked back. Abraham, our father, and Moses, the great lawgiver, the one who led them out of the captivity of Egypt into the new and the promised land of Canaan. So that it's not surprising that he takes up the case of Moses and that he deals with it in a fair amount of detail. Now I again must impress upon your minds this important principle. The man is not really concerned about the details of these people's lives. That's not what he's interested in. He is really interested in the thing that made them what they were. And that is this whole question of assurance. And this, he tells us, is the whole secret. Now, oftentimes this chapter gets misused because that vital principle has not been borne in mind. Take, for instance, what we were dealing with last Sunday morning, where we were dealing with the trial of Abraham when God called upon him to sacrifice his son Isaac. How often has that been dealt with in this sort of way, as an appeal and an exhortation? Have you sacrificed your Isaac? And great pressure is brought to bear upon us to sacrifice our Isaac. And we are told if only we do that, then we shall have this great blessing. But that, as I'm trying to show, is a complete misunderstanding and an utter misuse of this chapter. It's really the other way around. The way in which this chapter puts it is this. It was because of their faith and their assurance that these men were able to do these things. It was because of his assurance that Abraham was able to offer up his Isaac. So you don't start with the offering up of the Isaac. The thing to concentrate on is to get assurance, to make certain of your faith. The teaching is that if you have the faith of Abraham, if you have the assurance that Abraham had, then if ever you should find yourself called upon to offer your Isaac, you'll be able to do it. You don't start by offering your Isaac and then get your blessing. No, no, you get your great blessing first, and then you're able even to face the test of having to offer up your Isaac. Now, that is the way to look at it. And it is tragic that so often it has been entirely misunderstood, and people spend their lifetime in trying to offer up their Isaacs in order that they may get a great blessing. That's to reverse the teaching of the entire chapter. Now, we shall see that same thing emerging in the case of Moses, which we are now examining. The thing, therefore, that we must be concerned about this morning is the assurance of Moses. Because it was on the ground of this assurance that he was able to do the astounding things that he did. Very well, let's look at it like this. What did he do? Well, we are told here of some of the things he did. You'll find the great story given in the book of Exodus. One of the greatest stories, not only in the Bible, but in the whole of literature. What did he do? Well, here are some of the things. Let me just note them. We are reminded here that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And what that means is this, that up to a given point he had been called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You remember how he was born at a time when the edict had gone out that all the male children born to the Hebrews were to be put to death. Suddenly this little child is born, and we are told here that he was hid for 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child, which means that he was a very beautiful child. They looked at this newborn babe and they saw, what a beautiful child, we can't possibly put him to death. So they hid him, you remember, amongst the reeds and the rushes and the river. And there he was discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh, and she brought him up, sent him to his own mother to bring him up, but she regarded him as her own son, and so did Pharaoh, and so did everybody else. He was known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. She adopted him, gave him all the privileges and all the wonderful prospects. There was never a man who had a more shining or glorious career ahead of him than this man Moses. But what we are told here is this, that at a given point, when he was come to years, and actually that means when he became 40 years of age, for 40 years he had been known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and had enjoyed all the privileges of the palace and all the associated power with all the same glorious prospects ahead. At the age of 40, he suddenly renounced it all. That's what it means. He made a great decision, and he's no longer going to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What else? Well, he's going to identify himself with people who are nothing but slaves, in an abject condition of slavery and of suffering. That's what it means, that he lays aside all that belonged to him and identifies himself, becomes one of this people of Israel who are in this terrible position of slavery. And, of course, in addition to that, as you noticed, he even risked his life. He suddenly found one of these Egyptians abusing one of his own fellow countrymen, and he suddenly decided he must do something about this. He slew the Egyptian and buried him in the sand, but unfortunately it was seen and observed, and so Moses had to escape for his life. The point I'm emphasizing is that he risked his very life for the sake of his people. Not only gave up his great position, but even risked his life. And he became a humble shepherd in the land of Midian. It's very difficult for us to take this in. How a man from all the learning and the pomp and the show of the palace of the Pharaoh should suddenly become just a humble shepherd, looking after a flock of sheep, moving them from one pasture to another, and a mere nobody in a foreign land. It's a remarkable thing, but he humbled himself to that and went on doing it. But, and here's the next thing I want to emphasize, it's something that we don't always realize. He then decided to leave that happy life of a shepherd. I say it was a happy life because it was a life of safety, a life of comparative ease, a life which did not involve him in any troubles. It's a simple life, that life of a shepherd. But at a given point, you remember, this man left all that again and took upon himself, at the behest of God, a life that was to be full of risks and of dangers, a life demanding constant thought and meditation and the facing of the most difficult and involved problems. Now, I'm emphasizing this for this reason. that sometimes, you know, it's more difficult to give up a life of ease than it is to give up a great position. Depends upon your temperament, of course, and upon your nature. But these two types of men are in most of us. The greatness and the pomp may appeal to us, but then we may be lazy also. And we say anything for an easy life. You've given up that life, that first life, you've taken up this second, and, well, you've decided I'm going to spend the rest of my life here. Perhaps, after all, it's much better. It's an easier life than the life of the palace, and I'm not involved in these high decisions. I can just go on looking after these sheep and meditating, writing poetry if I feel so disposed. What a wonderful life this is. Not the life of a city, but the quiet life of the country. But suddenly the call comes to get out of that. And that can be much more difficult than the other. But Moses responded to that also. He enters into one of the most difficult and involved and trying lives that a man has ever lived. Let me hurry with this list of the things he did. The next thing we see him doing is defying the great Pharaoh. He was even risking his life by going back at all. But he didn't stop at that. He stood up to him. He spoke to him. He defied him. He uttered the message of God to him without any fear whatsoever. We are told here that he didn't fear the wrath of the king. What boldness, and he was a meek man, the meekest man of all, the Bible tells us. A naturally nervous man, a man who was diffident, lacking in self-confidence. The record makes it quite clear. But he stands boldly before this mighty Pharaoh and isn't afraid of him. Not only that, he kept the Passover. Killed the lambs, you remember, and painted the blood upon the doorposts and the lintels, and marched out the people of Israel, though he knew that they would be followed by the hosts and the chariots of Pharaoh. Out they went. And what is still more amazing to me about Moses is this. Not merely that he defied the might and the power of a Pharaoh and all his hosts, but that he was able to do it with the mob that he was leading. With the children of Israel who are always ready to grumble and complain, always want to be turning back, always losing hope and whimpering and crying, the fickleness of the children of Israel. Moses led them out in spite of these two difficulties. And the final thing that is put before us here is this, that he led them through the Red Sea. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. It was the faith of Moses, not of the children of Israel. You remember that most dramatic incident, I think, in the whole of the Bible. He's led them out, and on they go, and suddenly they find themselves in this position. Mountain on one side, mountain on the other. Pi-hahiroth, Baal Zephon. In front of them, Red Sea. Behind, Pharaoh and his hosts. What can they do? Absolutely hemmed in, shut down, impossible. But it was at that tremendous moment that Moses was able to obey the command of the Lord, which was, speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. And he gave the command, and on they went through the Red Sea. Well, now there is just a list of the things that this man Moses did. We are reminded of these details. But now let's follow the method of the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And let's see why he gives us these details about Moses. Well, this is what he's doing. There I've told you of what Moses did. But let me put secondly this. What was it that made him do it? What made him do all this that he did? And here we are told in a very interesting and most important manner. And this is, of course, the essential teaching of this whole chapter. He didn't do it as the result of obeying an intuition. He didn't do it because he had some odd feeling or instinct. He didn't plunge into action with some sort of hunch. No, no, that's not Christianity. What made him do all this was the result of a very definite process. It's put here in two very vital words. Here they are. Choosing. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Then the second word. Esteeming. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. for ye had respect unto the recompense of the reward, choosing, esteeming, deeming, calculating, counting. The Apostle Paul uses the same word exactly when he talks about himself in Philippians 3, where he says, whatsoever things were gained to me, them I counted loss for Christ. Yea, and I do count all things but loss and as dung. He's counting, he's esteeming, he's deeming, he's calculating, he's working it out. Now then, there is the key to this whole matter. In other words, to put it in the form of principles, there are two great principles here. The Christian is a man who is always in the position of considering two alternatives. Now, this is a very important point because it's a very valuable test that we can all apply to ourselves. When I say two alternatives, of course, I'm speaking in an ultimate sense. Everybody is in a position now and again of either this or that. I don't mean that. I mean that there are two big possibilities always before the Christian. And that is only true of the Christian. The man who is not a Christian doesn't know anything about these two alternatives. He only knows one thing. He only knows the worldly view of life. Of course, there are many possibilities in that, but that's not what we're concerned about. They're all of the world. They belong to that realm and to that category. He may be in difficulties, which of two cars to buy, which of two houses to buy, it's all right, but it's, you see, it's all in the same realm. But the Christian sees two ways. He's looking at two gates, a straight gate, a wide gate, a narrow way, a broad way. A way that leads to life, a way that leads to destruction, a spiritual way. A carnal, worldly, earthly way. The Christian is always aware of the two great possibilities in life. In other words, he can see that there are two big total possibilities for him, which cover the whole of his life and his every activity. Now, you see how Moses was face to face with the two possibilities constantly. Son of Pharaoh's daughter. The life of the people of God. Remaining here as a shepherd in the wilderness, enjoying life, getting through with it. The call of God. And you see, it involved him in a total decision. The whole man and all his circumstances and everything were involved. Now, here are the two things that stand out, as they do with all these other men, and as they always do with every Christian. The Christian is a man, then I say, who is always facing these two calls, these two possibilities. God and the devil, heaven and hell, the spiritual life, the worldly life. He is aware of this and he's always having to esteem and to calculate and to reckon. But the second principle is that the Christian always evaluates everything in the light of the gospel. That's his standard. That was the secret of Moses. I say he doesn't do these things on intuitions. He doesn't do it on impulses. When he slew that Egyptian that was maltreating his fellow countrymen, it wasn't a sudden spasm, as it were. This was the end of a long process that had been going on. He'd been working it out, and the hour has come to strike. He's got to act. But in the light of the process that had been going on. So the Christian, I say, has a standard by which he can evaluate everything. And what is the standard? Well, it's shown here very plainly. It is this gospel. It is this message. It is this revelation of God. And you see, that enables him to see through the world. He's got a test that he can apply to everything. And it comes out like this, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin. In other words, when he looks at all the life of the palace and all the pomp and ceremony of a pharaoh and all that might become so true of him, he doesn't just merely see that. That is put immediately into the light and the context of this revelation of God concerning himself and men and life and glory. And what had appeared at one time to be so attractive and so wonderful becomes sin. It becomes disobedience of God. To live for that, to make that your life, your everything, it becomes sinful. It's going against this other thing, and your own conscience and everything else within you condemns it. So he saw that it was sinful. And in the same way, he had the great insight to see that it was only for a season. Oh, how easily we could spend our time on this morning, the pleasures of sin, for a season. And they only do last for a season. The whole trouble in the world this morning is that men and women don't realize that. They say, isn't life wonderful? I'm enjoying it, never had it so good. I'm drinking more than ever. I'm buying more food than ever. I've got a better car than ever. And wonderful. Religion, nonsense, rubbish. Pleasures of sin for a season. They don't stop to see that. They don't know that. Why? Well, that's because they're not Christians. But the Christian knows. He's got this other view. He's got this higher understanding. And he knows that all that is going to vanish. That though he's a pharaoh, he's going to die and crumble into dust in the grave. Pleasures of sin for a season. He sees through it all. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Very well, it does that, but it does another thing. He's got this understanding, this positive understanding of the Christian life. You see, the two things always go together. You see through the world, but you also see the other. And here, he's able to see exactly the meaning of suffering. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now that's a tremendous statement. He says there is more treasure for me in the reproach of Christ than in all the treasures of Egypt. Now that means something like this. He is able to look upon suffering in this life and in this world in an entirely new manner. He says, if I do this, it will involve me in the reproach and in the suffering which is inherent in the life of these people, but it's all right, he says. I can see that there's value in that. He sees what this man elaborates in the 12th chapter, where he says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he calleth. He can see a healing value in suffering and in trials and in troubles. In other words, when troubles and trials come, he doesn't just lie down on the ground and grumble and complain, as the children of Israel so often did. No, no, he's got a higher understanding of it all. He says, all this is the result of sin. This isn't God, this is the devil, this is because men has disobeyed God. But God, through it all and beyond it all, has got a great purpose with respect to me. He can even use that for my good. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am therein, to be content, says the Apostle Paul. And the Moses had discovered the same secret. But listen, there is more. He sees that there is even a privilege in this. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. No, that means this term, the reproach of Christ. It means that we are treading in the same steps in which Christ has gone before us. If ever a man suffered reproach in this world, it was the Son of God when he became man. He was despised and rejected of men. That's the summing up. He suffered reproach and ignominy. And the Christian is a man who sees that he's having the great and the high privilege of being like his master. So the Apostle Peter makes a great appeal to us when we are in this kind of position. He says, be like him. Walk in his steps. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him. And the Apostle Paul puts exactly the same thing. He says, don't grumble and complain. When you find yourself in this trouble, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a high privilege. Count it all joy, says James, my brethren, when ye fall into divers temptations. So that this man, he says, I do that, I'm not going to be troubled by the reproach. I'm walking in the line, I'm following him, the reproach of Christ. He regards it as the highest honor. And so we find that some of the early Christians, when they're finally face to face with martyrdom and are being thrown to the lions in the arena, they thank God that at last they've been accounted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. The early Christians used to say this, that the final crown of glory that a Christian was allowed to wear was martyrdom. Death for Christ was a crown. As the athlete is crowned who wins the game, here's the final crown of glory, martyrdom. The reproach of Christ. And you see, the other principle is, of course, the recompense of the reward. The Christian is able to see that. And so, these are the things that enable him to live this kind of life. Now, that was exactly what operated in the case of Moses. We've seen the things that he did, yes, but this is what's important. What made him do it? And there's the answer. He sees the two ways. He sees the glory of this way, and so the other becomes simple to him. And he does it, and he goes forward. But I want to put a third principle before you, because, as I'm trying to show, it is the most important of all. What was it that enabled Moses to do these things? I'm not asking again what made him do them. I've told you what made him do them. It was the calculating. It was the choosing. It was the reckoning. It was the esteeming. Yes, that's the thing that made him do it. But what enabled him to do it? It's one thing to see these things theoretically, but here's a man who did them. Here's a man who acted on them. What's the secret? And here is the vital thing. The answer is assurance. Assurance. You see, here we see the difference between an intellectual assent to the truth and a living by the truth. And the only thing that can ever enable a man to live as Moses lived is assurance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There was no uncertainty. That's why Moses was able to do what he did. You don't start then by trying to imitate what Moses did. No, no, the thing you must get at is the assurance that Moses had. Now then, let's look at that. How did he get his assurance? Here's the most important question. And the records make it fairly plain and clear to us. I have no doubt that he got it at the beginning from his own mother. You see, his father and mother had faith. They're included in the list here. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. That's the faith of the parents, because they saw that he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And it seems quite clear that as she brought him up, Amram and Jochebed brought him up, they told him who he was and why they'd acted as they'd done. They told him this great thing that was the secret of the children of Israel. They're slaves at the moment in Egypt. It doesn't matter. They know this story. Every Israelite was taught it, and they knew it, and she taught him. He was brought up in it. So he knew, though he was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he knew this other thing. It was always with him, as I say. I don't know, but it's not difficult to speculate that there was something beyond that, that God was speaking to him and God was dealing with him over and above this when he began to grow and became a young man. And God began to deal with him in a more direct manner. We're not told that. But it's inevitable, it seems to me, from the whole teaching of the Bible. But let me come to something about which we are absolutely certain. The burning bush. There he is one afternoon, just taking the sheep round to the other side of the mountain, the back side of the mountain, as it's called. Probably had done this many times before. He wasn't expecting anything. He'd settled down into this life of a simple shepherd. Suddenly, he beholds this bush that is burning and which nevertheless is not consumed. And he was on the point of examining this great mystery when the voice came to him out of the burning bush, the voice of God. And God spoke to him. And he knew it was God. This is assurance. This is not believing theoretically in God somewhere in the heavens. It's God addressing you. Take off the shoes from off thy feet. Stand back in the presence of God and hearing the voice of God. That gives assurance. That gives certainty. There's immediacy there. That's not deducing things from Scripture. He hadn't got any. There were no Scriptures. God dealing with him, speaking to him directly, manifesting himself, and then proceeding to give him the covenant, telling him what he proposes to do. And, of course, as you read the story, you will find that there are many other occasions when God met him and spoke to him. It was to him in particular that God gave this great name, Jehovah. I am that I am. He hadn't given it in that specific manner before. He'd used it. But it was through Moses that he gave this great covenant name of himself to the children of Israel. And he stated the terms of the covenant and opened before them what he was going to do. This gives assurance. Now you see, it's only as you understand this that you see how Moses was able to do what he did. How easy it is for us to read the story of Moses going into the presence of Pharaoh. And of course we all tend to think we do the same thing. You try to imagine it, my friend. You try to imagine yourself standing up in utter helplessness with just a crowd of helpless, hopeless people behind you and defying the might of a Pharaoh and leading out the people. Imagine yourself with Pi-Hahiroth and Baal-zephon and the hosts of Pharaoh and the Red Sea. How easy it is to read these things, but can you see yourself doing them? What enables a man to do things like that? There's only one answer. It is absolute assurance. And God had given him the assurance in these ways. And then he'd given him miraculous powers. He'd enabled him to do things that are supernatural. And it is in the light of these that Moses obtained his assurance. But let me ask a second question. What was he sure of? Because these are the things of which we must be sure. We must have assurance of our position. We must know that we are the children of God with an absolute certainty. What are we to be sure of? Well, here are some of them. He was sure of God's purpose and plan of salvation. He was sure of this message that God was preparing a people for himself out of the world. He had inherited this tradition. His mother had taught it him, I say, of Abel and Cain, the division. God's men, the world's men. This line that runs right down, Noah and his family, people of God, the start of the new race, as it were. And so he'd believed all this. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, people of God being prepared, God's way of salvation. He believes this. He's sure of this. He doesn't take the world as it is. He says, yes, I know, I see everything as everybody else sees it. But I know that God has a plan and a purpose. He's calling out a people for himself. He's preparing for a kingdom. He's going on with this in spite of what I see. He believed that. He was sure of that. And you notice that the word Christ is used here, the reproach of Christ. You say, how can that be used about Moses who lived so long before Christ? 1400 years before Christ. Why does it say the reproach of Christ? Well, the answer is quite plain in the Scriptures. We saw in the case of Abraham that he had seen the day of Christ, and the same is true of Moses. God had given a revelation to Moses, concerning the coming of his son as a deliverer. He hadn't seen it plainly. He'd seen it afar off, but he'd seen it. Listen, this is what Moses said towards the end of his life to the people. He said, "A prophet shall the Lord, your God, raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear." And Stephen, when he's on trial, quotes it. He says, that's the prophecy that Moses gave concerning the coming of the Christ, the Son of God, whom I'm preaching to you. Moses saw the coming of the day of Christ. There's no question about it. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19, that which was quoted by Stephen. He knew that he was suffering the reproach of the Christ of God that was to come. And so we are told that by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Now that's not merely something mechanical. He did what he was told to do, yes, but he saw the ultimate meaning. Not plainly, but he saw it. He says it's blood. God always delivers by blood. Abel had seen that when he offered a blood sacrifice, not the fruit of the ground. They've all seen this. Moses sees it particularly clearly. It is by blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He was the man who was given all the detailed instruction about the shedding of blood and the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. The Passover, the blood that covers, the blood that saves, the blood that redeems. He was certain of this. He didn't believe it vaguely. He knew that it was only in Christ that he and all others could be saved, and that his blood was going to be shed. The Paschal Lamb is the foreshadowing of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was certain of this. He wasn't trying to justify himself by works. That's this man's whole point. He wasn't saying, if I live a good life, I'll please God. No, no. It's the blood. And he was absolutely sure of it. But let me go on. He was equally sure that the children of Israel were God's people and that he was one of them. That's at the back of the great decision, you see, not to be called any longer the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There, when he sees the Egyptian and the Jew, and the Egyptian tyrant maltreating the Jew, the great moment arrives. And he doesn't hesitate. He says, these are the people I belong to. This is one of God's people. That's a pagan. That's not one of God's people. I'm regarded as one who belongs to this, but I don't. I belong to that. I'm going to show it. And he gives himself. No longer the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's because he believes and knows and is sure that the children of Israel, though they're slaves, are nevertheless the people of God, and that he is one of them. He's a child of God. He also was certain that he was called to fulfill a special function with respect to them. Thank God we are told in the records that he hesitated and faltered a little bit now and again. You see, we are not perfect in this life, but of this he was certain that God was calling him. He says, I can't speak. How are you calling me? I've got no power. How can I do it? It's all right, says God. I'll be with you. Go on. And on he went. He was certain that God had called him to go back and to lead the people out of the captivity into the freedom and the enjoyment of the land flowing with milk and honey. It's a great thing when a man knows that he's called to fulfill a special function in the kingdom of God. And Moses knew it. In spite of his own modesty and meekness and hesitation, he knew that God had called him, and on he goes. He was certain of this. And then, of course, he is certain of the ultimate destiny of all God's people, the recompense of the reward, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That's heaven, my friend. And you see, the men whom God can use and the men who are able to do these exploits in this world are the men who are certain of heaven. They know where they're going. Therefore, they're not afraid of tyrants, pharaohs, and all the hosts of the world. They know that there remaineth a rest for the people of God. The recompense of the reward, not an earthly Canaan that's included, but a heavenly Canaan beyond it. The city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But the last thing, and the most wonderful thing of all, is this. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? What was the secret? For he endured, he kept on, as seeing him who is invisible. He was certain of God. He knew God. He knew the character of God. That God is truth, God is holy, God is omnipotent, that his promises are ever sure. No man hath seen God at any time, but Moses knew him. Not only the theophanies, the burning bush, he'd met him, he'd spoken to him, he had access into his holy presence. One of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament is Exodus 33, where you find Moses praying to God and pleading with him. Go up, says God, I'll send an angel to lead your people into Canaan. No, no, says Moses, we won't go unless you come with us. But I'm going to send an angel and I'll give you power. No, says Moses, except you come with us, we shall not go up hither. Don't send us up unless you come with us. And so he pleads with God. He's a man who knows God. He knows the way to enter into the presence of God. And he asks God to reveal his glory to him. That's his greatest concern. He doesn't merely want to go into Canaan. He wants to be with God. This is the thing to him. Not the mere possession of a land, but God with us, and God amongst us, and God blessing us. He saw, he endured us, seeing him who is invisible. And so, you see, when he finds himself there confronted by the Red Sea, and the miserable children of Israel said, have you brought us up to slaughter us at this point? Why did you ever bring us out? Why don't you take us back? Here it is, what can be done? Moses went and fell on his face before God. He always knew the way was open. He always knew that God was ready to receive him. He endured as seeing him that is invisible. This is the whole secret of the Christian life. To know God, my friends. Not merely to believe about God, but to know him. This is the thing. And here is the whole argument of this man. These men, he says, belong to the old dispensation. They all were enabled to do the things they did because they knew God. They hadn't received the promises, but they only saw them afar off. The argument is, my dear friends, that if it is possible for an Old Testament saint to have this degree of assurance, how much greater is it now? This man contrasts and compares the old dispensation and the new in chapter 8 and in chapter 12 of this great epistle. And all along he's proving this, the superiority of the new, because the Son of God has now come and the death has taken place. How much greater, he says, is our position? Be careful, my dear friend, lest you put the saints of the Old Testament in a higher position than you put the saints of the New Testament. You say, if God appeared to me in a burning bush, well then, of course, I'd be able to act as Moses did, if only I had this external assurance that was given to him. But that's a very wrong and a very unscriptural argument. What is offered in the New Testament is very much higher than that which is offered in the Old Testament. And the assurance that you and I should enjoy in Christ, and as the result of the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Spirit, should put us in an infinitely higher position. And when you look at these men, great as they are, and put them by the side of a man like the Apostle Paul, I say, they appear as small men. Why? Well, the apostle is able to look back on Calvary. He is in Christ. He has been baptized by the Spirit. I know whom I have believed. It's not a vague, uncertain faith. It's not a hoping against hope. It's not a trying to hold on as best you can. No, no. I know him in whom I have believed, and I am certain that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. There's no doubt about it. I know. I am certain. I am persuaded. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's absolute certainty. God, dealing familiarly with men, my dear friends, I leave you with this question. Are you living a life as seeing him who is invisible? Is God real to you? Is the Lord Jesus Christ real to you? That is the New Testament teaching. We are meant to know God. We are meant to know that we are the children of God. We don't just take it by faith and not worry about our feelings and say, no, of course, I take it in the Word. It's all the Word. This separation of the Word and the Spirit is very near to blasphemy. The Spirit upon the Word is meant to give us an absolute assurance to know God, to know yourself in the presence of God, to have access to God beyond any doubt or uncertainty or any question. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He walked with God. Are you walking with God, my friends? That's the thing to seek. We have no right to rest on any position which is less than a full assurance of faith, a full assurance of knowledge, and a full assurance of hope. And as we have this glorious certainty, whatever we may be called upon to face or to do, we shall be enabled to do so in precisely the same way as Moses did in his day and generation. Give yourselves no rest until you see him who is invisible and know that God is your God and that you are his child, destined to receive the recompense of the reward. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.